Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Let's just take a moment to pray together. Father, thank you that we can come before you and that we can praise you, that we can offer who we are and all that we have to you to give you praise. And so Jesus, we just declare again our thankfulness to you. And even in the midst of our unworthiness, we thank you that you welcome us and that you welcome that praise. And so, Father, as we open your word this morning, we ask that you would reveal to us more of who you are, more of all that you have done and will continue to do, that we would continue to come before you with praise on our lips. We pray this in your name. Amen. Grace. It's a word that we hear a lot, especially in the church. Whether it's songs, and we heard it this morning, or in prayers, or everyday conversations, this word grace is so often used. But I wonder, do we really know what grace means? And do we really comprehend what grace does? I have this very strong sense that if you stopped and asked individuals, even just here within this room, but if you went broader, and you asked, what is grace? No doubt you would get a variety of different answers. Maybe things like this. Grace is when the teacher forgets to collect homework. Surviving bedtime as a parent without losing your sanity. The cop deciding to let you off with a warning instead of a ticket. When you don't get grounded, even though you know you definitely should have. When your phone auto-corrects perfectly instead of creating an entirely different message. When you find money in an old coat pocket. When you live in Cochrane and you didn't have snow for half of February. When your kid finally eats something you cooked without complaining. But then the answers start to grow maybe a little bit heavier. Grace is forgiveness after betrayal. Grace is patience when you deserve anger. Grace is being welcomed back after you thought that you had gone too far. Grace is someone choosing mercy when they had every right to walk away. See, we laugh at the first answers because they're familiar and they're lighthearted. But the second set of answers begins to touch something deeper. And they hint that grace is more than just a lucky break or a convenient escape. And the story that we're going to read about in Scripture today shows grace in its fullest sense. Grace that confronts, that restores, and that transforms. See, grace doesn't simply make life easier, but it calls people into a new life. And it raises an important question for us this morning. When we talk about grace, what do we really mean? And secondly, how are you responding to God's grace in your life? If you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of John, chapter 5. Verses 1 through 3 is what we're going to read first, and we're going to work our way through this narrative this morning. The first three verses of chapter 5 read, "Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed." John opens by taking us to this crowded place in Jerusalem, the pool of Bethesda. And around it are five covered colonnades, rows of pillars, under which we are told lie many individuals, the suffering, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, and likely others. Maybe something a little like this. It looks maybe a little more resortish, but something like that. Now, originally, this pool was used to supply water to the temple city. And it's reasonable to wonder how and why this place became a gathering place for the sick and for the disabled. Well, the reason is tied to a story that had grown around the waters of this pool. See, some early manuscripts, as we're going to notice, include a sentence in verse 4, while others leave it out and simply just cite it as a footnote. Many scholars believe this line was likely added later to provide context for its readers. Context that John would have assumed that his original audience would have been aware of. And that content was a legend. The legend that people believed was this, that on occasion, an angel of heaven would descend and touch the waters of the pool. When they would do this, the waters would stir, and healing would be granted to the first person who could enter into the water. Most likely, this movement, the stirring of the waters, came from natural springs that bubbled beneath the surface. But in a place surrounded by suffering, the difference between a legend and certainty can easily begin to blur. And so every day, the sick gathered around its edges, and the waters of that pool became a place of waiting. Waiting for relief, waiting for change, waiting for hope, people waiting for their moment. And the surface of the water became an object of obsession. Every movement of the water sparked a race. When the water stirred, bodies surged forward in this frantic scramble, each person believing that healing belonged to whoever was the fastest, the strongest, the luckiest, the first to arrive. And I paint that picture for you because I want you to think about what that system meant. Healing favored the mobile over the immobile, the strong over the weak, the independent over the helpless. The very people who were most in need of healing were most likely the least likely to reach the water in time. The pool promised hope, but it was hope structured around competition. And a system where grace seemed reserved for those who could earn it with their speed and with their strength. And then into this economy of striving and disappointment, Jesus enters. Grace steps into a place based on rumor, on competition, and exhausted hope, and offers something entirely different. See, here, healing will not go to the fastest person in the water, but it will go to the one that Jesus chooses to see. Let's continue to read verse 5 through verse 9. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. See, we're not told that the man that Jesus approaches is praying, or that he is calling out to God. He's not the first in line, and he is not spiritually impressive. He's simply lying there. one more forgotten person in the sea of need. And Jesus sees him. Think about it. For 38 years, this man has been an invalid. Surely that's long enough for disappointment to settle into routine, and long enough for a person to stop expecting anything to change. For those same 38 years, he lived inside a system that kept hope just out of reach, watching the water, living in a cycle of almost, seeing others surge ahead while he remained behind. The pool dangled the illusion of possibility, yet year after year, it quietly reinforced the very same message. Healing belonged to someone else, and he was left to carry the weight of that waiting. I believe many of us know what it feels like to live in a cycle of trying and waiting similar to that. And when you're stuck and nothing is changing, effort and expectation begin to shrink. And you stop looking for transformation and you start settling for maintenance. Not because you don't care, but because repeated disappointment teaches you how to live without hope. Bethsaida is full of people like that. People who have learned to survive with limitation. People who still show up, but no longer expect the miraculous. In a crowd full of suffering, Jesus fixes his attention on one man who has learned how to survive without hope. And in that, grace steps into a life that has been stuck for decades, where hope had long been forgotten. Grace notices the one person no one else sees. And the man does not chase Jesus, but Jesus comes to him. Psalm 34:18 reinforces that truth, that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. This is the first movement of grace in our story. Grace initiates where effort has failed. See, everyone around that pool is trying to reach healing through timing, through speed, and opportunity. They're watching the water, calculating their chances, waiting for the right moment. But the mercy they are chasing is already walking among them. Grace is not found in a location. It is not found in a system, but it is found in a person, the person of Jesus. And that matters because many of us still live as though our healing depends on the conditions being just right. The right timing, the right circumstances, the right emotional state, the right spiritual performance. And so we get obsessed with watching the water of our lives, waiting for something to stir. But this passage reminds us, grace does not depend on a formula. Grace does not wait for ideal conditions. But grace moves first. Jesus approaches a man who has nothing to offer him. No credentials, no strength, no strategy, and it finds us not at our strongest, but in those moments when maybe we feel the most stuck. Not when we are winning the race, but likely when we have stopped running it altogether. In Luke 19, verse 10, we are reminded this is what Jesus came to do. To seek and save the lost. And so in that quiet moment when Jesus meets the invalid, he asks a question that changes everything. He says, "Do you want to get well?" What a question to ask an invalid who has been that way for 38 years. Do you want to get well? I want you to notice the emphasis. It's not a casual inquiry, but it cuts through the crowd, through the system, and through the routine of waiting, and it turns the attention to the one person who needs to respond. See, the question is not about what others have done or what others have not done. It's not about the crowd. It's not about the pool. It's not about the superstition. But it is about the individual. The responsibility is personal. For this man, we might reasonably wonder, does he really want to be healed? Seems like an odd question to ask. But William Barclay observes, an Eastern beggar often loses a good living by being cured of his disease. See, think about it. This was his way of life for 38 years. Life would change. If he was to be healed, more would be required of him. Instead of relying on others, he would now need to provide for himself. After decades of a life shaped by disability, routines of survival, and systems that favored everyone else, perhaps the comfort of familiarity had become more secure than the unknown of being healthy. His paralysis wasn't just physical, but it has become part of his identity. And Jesus' question exposes that tension. Healing would require action, movement, and trust, things that that man likely had not practiced in 38 years. We see this in the man's response. See, he doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't claim faith. He doesn't yet receive the full revelation of the one who will heal him. He only complains. Sir, I have no one to help me get into the pool. When the water is stirred, everyone else gets down ahead of me. He points to the system. He points to the unfairness. He points to what has held him back for decades. But Jesus ignores those excuses. He doesn't argue. He doesn't validate the myth. But he commands. He says, get up. Pick up your mat and walk. The language John uses is vivid. Jesus gives that man there three commands. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. The first is a single and very decisive action. Stand up now. And the others point to continued movement. Keep carrying your mat and keep walking. The healing happens instantly, but the man is still called to respond and to participate. Grace meets him in his weakness and then invites him to step forward and live in the new freedom that he has been given. Karl Barth defines this call Jesus gives as being tenderly aggressive. Put another way, the movement of grace is gentle enough to awaken hope, but demanding enough to confront a life that has grown accustomed to limitation. See, I believe we often want grace to be a quick fix in our life, a healing without upheaval, a transformation without risk. We pray for change, but it disappears on its own, and hope that the change will just disappear on its own, or that some external solution will magically make everything different. But real grace is not passive. Real grace is not convenience. Real grace confronts us where we are and often calls us to take the first uncomfortable step toward freedom. Hebrews 12:11 reads, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. See, the transformational work of grace doesn't mean sitting still and waiting for life to change while everything else remains the same. But it means God invites us to participate in the change that he is promising. I want you to consider the story of a woman named Batul. She grew up in North Africa, and she was raised in a very strict Muslim home where her father's extremist beliefs shaped every part of their family. At the age of 16, Batul, and surprisingly her father, were introduced to Jesus. Both decided to place their faith in God. The rest of her family, however, did not. Choosing Jesus in that environment wasn't just a nice thought for her, because it disrupted everything. To follow Jesus meant breaking with expectations, risking rejection, and walking into an unknown future. And because of her decision to follow Jesus, her mother and her sisters became abusive towards her and greatly persecuted her because of her faith. Her decision to choose Jesus cost her comfort, safety, her family, and cultural belonging. Batul's story shows us how grace doesn't simply make life easier, but it calls us to make real and often costly choices, but choices that move us towards life. Grace invites us to participate in our own healing, and that participation can require obedience when it feels uncomfortable, when it feels risky. Though gentle in its invitation, grace is relentless in calling us to step into the freedom that God offers. It awaits willingness before carrying us forward, pressing us beyond our familiar routines, identities, and comfort that potentially long-term brokenness can make us feel safe. It does not wait for us to be ready on our own terms, but it calls us out of the limbo into life, asking for a step of trust before giving a full explanation. And it's often in that first step, the step of trust and obedience and vulnerability, that grace begins to shape us into something new. For the invalid that we read about, he responds not perfectly, not fully understanding, but honestly. And as he does, grace is able to move into his life and transform. And so I believe the question for us is the same. Do you want to get well? Do you want freedom from old patterns, from habits and hurts? Do you want grace to disrupt the chains that bind you? Do you want Christ to do what your effort cannot? I believe a yes to these questions doesn't end the story that you are in, but it begins it. Saying yes means stepping into action when it's uncomfortable. Reconciling, confessing, setting boundaries, seeking counsel, or letting go of an old identity. Grace presses desire into action, calling us to move when potentially staying put feels safer. Where mercy flows, it inevitably collides with the world's expectations, traditions, and rigid systems. See, grace didn't stop with the man at Bethsaida that day, but it also confronted the Pharisees and their religious system. Continue reading with me in John chapter 5. We're going to pick up at verse 9. It says, "At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and the law forbids you to carry your mat.' But he replied, The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.' So they asked him, 'Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?' The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working.' For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." I want you to think about that scene. A paralyzed man, a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, suddenly walks. His mat under his arm, likely a noticeable spring in his step, and yet the first question that he is met with is, "Do you know you're breaking the law?" What begins as a quiet act of mercy quickly becomes a public confrontation. The healed man carries his mat through the city, and instead of rejoicing, instead of being just mind blown that this man can now walk, the religious leaders fixate on a violation. Their attention is not captured by restoration, but by regulation. Grace has been given. Joy has been restored. Freedom has come, and it's met with accusation. The response by the Pharisees reveals their hard hearts and the truth that grace exposes legalism. For the Pharisees, the Sabbath rules made it impossible to celebrate this paralytic being healed. They had become list keepers, champions of a system that valued rules over mercy. And when a system becomes more important than God's grace, it stops pointing people to him and begins standing in his way. Grace restores life, but a hardened system can only see judgment. Donald Barnhouse puts it plainly. He says, "The most vicious people in the body of Christ are list makers who can find no joy in another soul healed if it doesn't meet their rules. They wanted rules, not God's grace." I wonder, if Jesus had asked the same question to the Pharisees as he did to that lame man, "Do you want to get well?" how they would have responded. I believe their spiritual paralysis would have been exposed. Grace stood before them, inviting a response, but all they wanted to do was to cling to control, comfort, and authority. And religion becomes as paralyzing as suffering when systems replace mercy. We risk doing the same today, imposing rules on others while thinking we're following Jesus. Knowledge, tradition, and devotion can become empty if a love for God is missing. Where are we looking with judgment instead of anticipation? What about someone who walks into our service with an appearance that you don't approve of? Do you immediately create a story about their life? Or do you quietly give thanks that they chose to step into a church? When a new volunteer struggles with directions or forgets instructions, do we sigh with frustration Or do we celebrate that they are stepping up to serve? When a young person asks what we may view as a silly question, do we roll our eyes or do we recognize curiosity as the first step to understanding? When someone is singing off key in worship, do we intentionally critique or do we rejoice that they are raising their voice to God? When a neighbor approaches us in need for food, for rent, or for help, do we judge them for being needy or do we anticipate the opportunity to show them God's love? When someone gives a small offering instead of a large one, do we calculate the value or do we thank God for the heart behind it? When a guest shares a story that doesn't fit our expectations of church people, do we question their faith or again celebrate that God is moving in an unexpected way? Grace calls us to shift our perspective from measuring worth by appearance, rules, or performance, to rejoicing in every step that someone takes towards life, toward God, and toward community. And so the question for us is clear. Do we rejoice in the work that God is doing, or will we cling to our rules, our lists, and our control? Where legalism looks for fault, grace looks for life. And where rules cage grace, opens a door. Where control dominates, grace invites obedience, joy, and flourishing. As we were reminded in our call to worship, Micah 6:8 tells us, we are to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Grace calls us to step into that life. Instead of stepping into the life that Jesus offers, though, the Pharisees respond with hostility. The healing of one forgotten man exposes the limits of their system, showing that God's grace cannot be contained by human rules and that Jesus truly is the Son of God. This moment of grace defines who Jesus is, and it presents the question the Pharisees could not avoid, and we cannot avoid either. Who is this man? When they learn Jesus is responsible, he responds, my Father is always at work. To this very day, I too am working. With these words, grace moves from healing to revelation. Jesus is not defending behavior, but he is revealing his identity as the Son of God, whose humility and self-emptying demonstrate the depth of his love. What he asserts, the Pharisees refuse to recognize and intensifies their opposition. Kent Hughes writes, now when Jesus did this miracle on the Sabbath and commanded the paralytic to carry his bed on the Sabbath, he widened the breach between the Pharisees and himself. At that time, the Pharisees decided they were going to have to do away with Jesus. So humanly speaking, our Lord sealed his death warrant with this miracle. It sent him to the cross. He loved the paralytic that much. He loves us that much. I'll invite the worship team to come as we close together. In healing one broken man, Jesus moves toward the cross, revealing the staggering cost of his love. Like the merchant we read about in Matthew 13, he is willing to give everything for the one in front of him. To this man, he was worth that cost, and so are we. Humanly speaking, grace always comes at a cost. In pursuing the broken man, Jesus demonstrated the depth of his love, pursuing the undeserving, even while we are still sinners. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That love cannot be contained by systems, rules or human agendas. Yet the Pharisees, blinded by attachment to structure, fail to see the grace standing before them. They defend their system rather than receive revelation. And so that story confronts us this morning with the same question. When grace reveals Jesus through Scripture, His work, or the testimonies of others, do we move toward Him or away? The miracle of Bethsaida is not just about restoration, it's about recognition. Grace invites us to respond to the reality of who Jesus claims to be. So how are you seeing the person of Jesus? Grace refuses to remain theoretical. It calls us to recognize Him and to respond and to step into the life that He is offering.